Well, we're now coming to the final session, and it's called Go. And it's some reflections on the Great Commission, that we are to go out into all the world. We need to start with a prayer, don't we? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that we have been sent, and that as you sent your Son into this world, so you have sent us. And with the knowledge that you've given us in all these studies, we now ask for your special blessing, that we may understand personally how to translate all this into practice. Give us the strength, the human bravery, maybe that we need, the humility, the strength of mind to go forward and to do your work. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. So then, we've been through all the techniques that we might be able to use in spreading the gospel. We've looked at the CareLinks model for preaching, how everybody has really got a place, how we've got interest coming in from all over the world, people being baptized, and we've been training ourselves up to be able to better deal with that. But we need to go. Maybe not geographically, but in some sense to go into all the world, because the Great Commission that ends the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is to each and every one of us, that we are to go into all the world, teach, baptize, and teach the converts all things that the Lord has commanded. Now, this is a radical call. If you imagine those first century Jewish disciples that first heard the call, it was radical for them. Because within their worldview, the Gentiles had no choice. They were not the people of God. And culturally and in all kinds of other ways, even spiritually, they were persuaded that salvation was for the Jewish people. And even though Jesus had made it clear during his ministry that that was not really the case, and even though the Great Commission is clear to go into the whole planet, they still didn't get it. And it wasn't really until the conversion of Cornelius, and then the Ethiopian eunuch, and then the growth in Antioch, that really the early church finally woke up to reality. That the reality was that, yes, the gospel is for everybody, and we must take it to them. They had huge opposition to that. It was very difficult to travel around. Most people had never traveled more than, say, 30 kilometers from where they were born. And those working class men and women were told to go into all the world and spread the gospel. There were a few wealthy women maybe supporting them, but generally issues of cash, travel, language, all these things could have easily made them just think, well, I can't do that. And when they did do it, there was opposition from within, that the Jewish brothers, the Jewish Christians, said, stop, stop, stop. We can't have uncircumcised Gentiles being baptized and breaking bread. We know the story from Galatians 2 and from Acts 15, the conflict which there was, which, contrary to the impression you might get from Acts 15, was never really resolved, and Paul's letters indicate this, that there was always this tension. But all the same, the gospel went out into all the world. I just want to make a simple point that Jesus tells us to go into all the world. Go to them. Not let them come to us. Not make a beautiful website or build a beautiful church hall or write a beautiful book with a beautiful cover and just say, well, that's up to you. No. We go to them. Are not a spirit of passively waiting for people to come to us and say, hey, would you teach me the gospel? Would you mind baptizing me? No, we are to go to them. Now, there is an idea in many churches, including in a large part of the Christadelphian community, that you can only really preach and baptize if you're authorized to do so by some committee or some group of elders. The Great Commission speaks to every single one of us, not to a committee, not to a group of elders, not to people who've got a stamp of approval, but to every believer. Oddly enough, in the early church there arose, by the 3rd century, the idea that baptism could only be administered, as they put it, by certain people, and then it was only by the bishop. And in the 12th century, at the Council of Verona, one of the popes declared that the list of heretics should be extended to include those who preach even without permission, let alone to baptize. What a radical difference the true gospel is, that we are to take the message to everybody. And so when you look at who Jesus spoke those words to, he spoke them to a group of people who felt very much their own inadequacy, who did not feel particularly authorized. But we have each been authorized. We suggested earlier that the gospel records are transcripts of the preaching of the gospel. And oddly enough, they start about where we would start, with the idea of Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, etc. And they conclude basically with an appeal to baptism, but they also conclude with something else: go into the world and tell other people about this. So actually the command to go and teach and preach is just as much a part of the gospel as anything else. Jesus sent out 70 preachers to every place where he himself was to come. They went, we're told in Luke 10, to show his face to the people and to show them that the kingdom of God had come near to them. And I think that Luke's record of the Great Commission at the end of his gospel is building on that. It seems then that we are to take the knowledge of Jesus to all the world so that they actually, as it were, have seen his face, and then he physically comes. There is a fairly strong theme in the Bible that there will be a marked preaching of the gospel specifically in the last days. And we have looked at latter-day prophecy and how that indicates Jesus is about to come. The political situation in terms of Israel indicates that. For me personally, and for each of us personally, there's something specific that makes you think, aha, this is really the beginning of the end. And for me, it is the way that the gospel is going into all the world, and has done particularly over the last 50 years, and in the last 20 years, the internet has enabled really the true gospel to go absolutely to every country. We ourselves have received requests for literature from every single country on earth, with the exception of North Korea. Every single other country has had people in it who've responded to us. And we've actually baptized a North Korean, just not in North Korea, of course. So, really, it's very exciting. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Mark's version of that uses a slightly different word when he says the gospel of the kingdom must be preached for a witness, and then shall the end come. You could argue from that that actually there is not a calendar date that is established on God's calendar in heaven, the 6th of June at 4 o'clock in the afternoon GMT 2019, for example, when Jesus shall come. It's open in the sense that when the gospel has gone to all the world, then the end comes. Daniel 12 verse 4 says that in the very last days, at the time of the Lord's coming and the resurrection and judgment of the dead, many shall run to and fro. And that is an idiom. It's not talking about everyone going out jogging. It's talking about people's response to God's word. And on the slide, I've given some examples of where to run to and fro means to respond to God's word. It's a Hebrew idiom, but it comes over also into the Greek New Testament, as the writers were thinking in Hebrew, even if they wrote in Greek or Aramaic. So, many shall run to and fro, respond to God's word, and knowledge, that is, of God's word, shall be increased. Many shall be purified and made white, and I think that refers to baptism, and tried in the final tribulation that may yet come upon us. Point is, there's going to be an increase in knowledge of the gospel, of God's word, and increased response to it in the last days. Going on in Daniel 12:13, the very words that are addressed to Daniel in that context seem to be the basis of Matthew's record of the Great Commission. When Jesus says, "Go you into all the world," he's quoting really from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of Daniel 12:13, which is slightly different to the Masoretic text, to the Hebrew text. "Go ye into all the world," Jesus said. Daniel was told, "Go your way." When the gospel has gone to all the world, then shall the end come. Go your way till the end. "I am with you all the days," Matthew 28, verse 20 in the Greek, for still there will be days unto the end of the world. So quite clearly then, we are intended then to see that this spreading of the gospel is going to be particularly strong in the last days. Daniel 11 speaks of how in the time of the end, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits and instruct many. One of those exploits might be us all here, from all over the world, from Africa, from Brazil, from China, from America, from New Zealand, from England, from France, here in Latvia, spreading the gospel. Now, there's the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22, which talks about the servants going out after those that were bidden, the Jews were not worthy. There were not there was not enough people to fill all the places. They needed that the wedding was furnished, and the idea is numerical, was filled up numerically, the number was filled with guests, Matthew 22, verse 10. So there's a set number of people that have to be converted. But there was the tragedy was that people didn't want to respond. So they were told, go to the poor, the maimed, the limping, and to the blind. They're sent out into the AV says, into the highways. But the Greek really means, and some versions have got it right, into the market squares. Now that's just the picture of Matthew 20, verses 6 and 7, where in another parable, the people standing idle in the marketplace at the 11th hour are invited. There's a special appeal at the 11th hour. And who was the appeal to? It was to the people who'd stood all day long doing nothing. And why did they not do anything? Because no one had hired them. Why weren't they hired? Because they were too weak, lazy, mixed up, or whatever. Old, weak, that no one really wanted them. The idea is that in the very last days it will be the truly desperate, the poor, the maimed, the limping, the blind, the people who no one else wants to hire, in another parable, who will be called. And there is an urgency to get those people in. Now, there's also the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14, which is not parallel with that parable of the wedding feast. It's a different parable altogether, but I think it's obviously very similar. The servants go forth at supper time, when everything is ready and on the table. And strangely enough, the invited guests aren't there. And this is the whole intensity and import of the parable, that it's supper time. Now, that begs really to be interpreted as the time of the kingdom. It's kingdom time. The messianic banquet is set up and ready and the food is on the table. Now, I would argue, as I put that on the slide, that refers more naturally to a situation at the end of time, at our time, just before the coming of Christ, rather than a situation that's gone on ever since the first century. In other words, at supper time, at the time of the kingdom, when the food is hot on the table, that's the image of the parable, we need to go out into the world and urgently beg people to come in. It's again implying an urgency of appeal at the very last moment before Christ comes. And in fact, before every coming of the Lord, there has been a period of persecution and zealous preaching. Noah preached righteousness before the flood. Jonah and Nineveh, the schools of the prophets, trying to persuade Israel to avoid judgment, destruction at the day of the Lord, at the hand of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And of course, the day of the Lord in AD 70, Paul and the disciples were out there preaching the gospel madly to try to get people, to Israel particularly, to change. So before every coming of the Lord, there has been this burst of zealous preaching. Depending which way you take Revelation 12, I think myself that you've got evidence of it there. You've got a beast system making war with the seed of the woman, who were basically holding the testimony, that is the preaching of Jesus. And it was because of the word of their testimony, that is their preaching, that they suffered. And then that is a prelude to the coming of Christ to vindicate his suffering preachers and establish the kingdom and destroy the beast. Then you've got Joel 2:32, which seems to say that there will be multitudes calling upon the name of the Lord in the last days. Now, I know that had a preliminary fulfillment in Acts 2:21, but it seems to me that that was only a small fulfillment. If you look at the context in Joel 2, it's talking about a great invasion of Israel by a northern army. Well, that didn't actually happen in the first century, unless you're going to try and fit it into to Rome. But it fits more naturally with the final invasion of Israel by the northern power at the last day. So then, in the same way as maybe multitudes of Jews responded, maybe in the same way we should look at multitudes of Jewish people responding in the last days. But whatever, there will be multitudes calling upon the name of the Lord, and you call upon yourself the Lord's name in baptism in the final last day. Another reason why I think the gospel has got to go into all the world very dramatically and drastically in our time is because of all the passages that talk of all men being saved, or people from all nations. Revelation 5 verse 9 says that when Christ comes, there will have been people redeemed from every kindred, that is every tribe or clan, from every tongue, every glossa or language, and there's 5,000 languages at least out there, from every people, that is a group of people, not necessarily of the same ethnicity. For example, Yugoslavs, now a defunct term, but that used to refer to the people of that area. The Yugoslav people included Serbs, Croats, Slovenes, Macedonians, etc. And from every nation, every ethnos, every ethnic group, literally those of the same customs. Now, it seems to me that the true gospel has not gone to all those groups at any point since the first century. It never really got into the rainforests of South America, or into the deepest jungle of Africa, or onto the scattered islands of Oceania in the Pacific. Nor did it get, it seems to me, to the farthest northern parts of Siberia, etc. But now we have the possibility to do that. Now we have got replies flooding in from all over the world, from all these people. And we have got the opportunity to send them literature and go see them, baptize them, get them to go and preach in their local area to other people. Just remember that only 12% of the world have English as a first or second language. There's a lot of people out there who don't know English. Huge amount of work to do getting people who do know English to translate literature about the gospel into their languages, etc. Not just translate, but MP3s, all kind of things. Another indication, I think, that people from all nations must be saved is that at the Feast of Ingathering, you can read about it, Numbers 29, there were 70 bullocks that had to be sacrificed, and I think that 70 is the number of all the Gentile nations. In Genesis 10, you've got 70 Gentile nations listed. A total of 70 went down with Jacob into Egypt. Deuteronomy 32:8, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So it seems to me that somehow the idea of 70 bullocks being symbolic of ingathering, or associated with the Feast of Ingathering, indicates that somehow people from all nations, from all the Gentile world, must finally be saved at Christ's coming. And if that is the case, then we need to take the gospel to literally all the world. So that is another reason why the gospel must go into all the world immediately before Christ's coming, because he wants to come back. And therefore, he is absolutely with us in our spreading of the gospel to them. Now, there we are saying, yeah, sure, okay, but. Go. Okay, but. Now, I'm sharing with you here a report that's an article, rather, academic article, that was published examining why missionaries turn back. And it was a pretty wide sample size. And I have highlighted there what I think are significant areas, areas which are related, I think, to what I would say relationships. Right, inability or unwillingness to submit graciously to the discipline or directives of supervisors or senior missionaries. 16.5% of people who turned back from the mission field stated that. And that isn't necessarily their fault. You can get control freaks arising very easily in this kind of thing. You've got to do exactly what I say. Oh no, but I want to go and preach the gospel and baptize someone. I told you not to baptize that person. Okay, argument. Inability or unwillingness to work in harmony with fellow missionaries. Internal schism. I'm going through the ones I've got in red here. Friction number 5, or lack of cooperation between husband and wife. That's common. Husband and wife may get on fine, they go into a different environment. No McDonald's, not much internet, no Starbucks. Problem. Number 9, carelessness or evasiveness in the preparation of financial or other reports. Again, not necessarily that every missionary is trying to be financially crooked. Not at all. I don't think most are. But it can happen that, you didn't fill this up properly, or you didn't that, or your report's not detailed enough on that point, or it's too detailed on that point. Friction. 11, 7% of missionaries left the mission field and their first time, when they went in the mission field and came back, because of sexual problems. I think that's pretty high, but it doesn't surprise me. So why do people turn back? Not because of, number 12, inadequate scholastic work or inability to utilize knowledge in a practical manner, such as inability to master a foreign language. Only 2% of people said that was their reason, that the language problem or because they didn't have enough knowledge. Now, that's the most common excuses I hear, language and, I don't know enough. That's not a big reason why people turn back. Number 8 is, I think, significant. 11% turn back because of an incapacity to formulate and carry out a daily detail of operation. In other words, people didn't have a plan. They're just, we're here. And so you've arrived in Latvia or in Iceland or whatever it might be, right? And what you're going to do each day? Oh, well, I don't know. Oh, well, I got caught up with going to the shops and sorting out the rent on the property or whatever. I just show you that because, of course, the figures may differ in different contexts, but that's roughly true to my experience, what I've seen of people turning back. That if we've got a group of people, as we're very blessed with in Carelinks, who get on with each other, who are experienced, to the point that we're not being unreasonable with each other, you've got to write detailed reports, you've got to do this right, etc., etc., who are open to each other, not trying to pull each other to pieces over this, that, or the other. We've got a simple, clear aim, to take the gospel to all the world and baptize people. Therefore, all those issues which seem to send people back, the internal friction issues, in my experience of our work, is not there. And thank God for that, because it is there very commonly in all kinds of mission organizations. I'd like to look in slightly more detail at the Great Commission in Matthew and in all the Gospels, actually. Go ye therefore into all the world. But therefore, because of what? Matthew 28:18 gives the answer. Because all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, you go therefore. So therefore, there should not be any worry about, do I have authority, do I have enough ability to do this, have I got the resources behind me? If you are properly motivated, and I emphasize this, if you are properly motivated and have got a clear goal in mind, Jesus has unlimited power and authority in the entire realm of all existence, heaven and in earth. And he will send us. And we have authority from him. I tend to shy away from that word authority because it's been so abused in Pentecostal circles, people claiming they have authority to demand money from you, authority to do this, that, and the other. But the point is, we have been given authority from Jesus to go out into this world. And we are men and women under authority, but we also are under his authority. And he's got limitless power. And that's why not only me, but anyone of any experience who's done a lot of mission work will say, I never saw actually any genuinely motivated mission work fail for want of resources. I know that takes some believing at times, and it seems sometimes not so, but really and truly it won't, because Jesus wants us to do this work. Now, within Matthew, the idea of go into all the world evidently connects with the Lord's command in the parable, also in Matthew, go ye into the highways and gather together all. So when Jesus says in the Great Commission, go ye into all the world, he says in the parable there in Matthew 22, go ye into the highways and the market squares and gather together all. Implying, as we said earlier, that that parable has a specific fulfillment in the last days, or rather implying that the Great Commission has a specific fulfillment in the last days. And he's also putting together with something earlier on where he talks in Matthew 13:47 about the net of the gospel, gathering every kind. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said. That's the Great Commission. And in doing so, we are using the net of the gospel to gather in every kind, every genos, into the net. And of course you can make a lovely little point out of the parable of the nets, that later on in John's gospel, when they gather in 153 fish, which is apparently the number of different types of animal which the Greek zoologists had worked out, so within their frames of reference 153 meant absolutely every possible type, the nets didn't break. The nets don't break. Again, an encouragement. You go out there to take people in, the net won't break. Of course, it's a miracle it doesn't break. But God will provide. Now, this final part of the Great Commission in Matthew, I think, is worth looking at, because it's all really part of the same clause. Baptism is only part of the work of making disciples, and I've put on the screen, if anyone's interested, on the slide, the grammatical idea there. The idea is go and make disciples, and sort of while you're about that, baptizing them and teaching them all that I've commanded you. So the idea is to make disciples, is to replicate the men who walked around the streets of Galilee behind Jesus. And baptism is not an end in itself. Go out there, baptize someone, think, well, I've done my job, home again. No, this is part of it, and it's only part of it. Grammatically, as I have made the case there on the slide, this is a subsidiary activity. Our aim is to make disciples, and in doing that, you baptize people and then teach them. So in Matthew's record, in the whole of chapter 28, there's a theme of people telling other people the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. The angels tell the women tell the men, etc. People are telling each other. And then the record ends with Jesus saying, now, go and tell absolutely everybody about this. Baptize and teach them all that I have commanded. So preach the basic elements of the gospel, baptize and teach them further. Not teach them everything you possibly know about the Bible. Give them a test as to whether they got it in their thick head, and then baptize them, and then leave them. Now that's the way it's gone, sadly. No, preach the basic gospel, baptize them, and teach them, with the overall aim of making disciples. And I repeat again, this is a command to every single one of us. Great Commission in Luke. Luke 24:47, repentance and remission of sins should be preached or proclaimed in the name of Jesus among all nations. Luke's gospel starts and finishes in connection with each other. The mission of Jesus, according to Luke, starts when he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and he's been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. To preach or to proclaim, that's the same word at the end of Luke 24, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So we're told to go out and preach or proclaim among all nations. In the same way as Jesus, his mission was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So then he does that through our obedience to the Great Commission. But what's he getting at when he says we must proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, he's quoting that, as I put on the slide, from a number of passages in Isaiah 61 and 58, which are in turn alluding back to Leviticus 25 and the legislation about the year of Jubilee. And I think those Isaiah passages are talking about a year of Jubilee that was kept in Isaiah's time. The idea of the year of Jubilee was that every 50th year there was a proclamation of forgiveness of debt. That now, once that year is announced, debts are written off. Scribble your debt out. You no longer owe me that money. You're free. No one was in debt once that year of Jubilee was pronounced. And when was it pronounced? It was pronounced actually on the Day of Atonement. They blew the trumpet on the Day of Atonement and said, right, this is the 50th year. The Jubilee is proclaimed. And so Jesus is saying, look, I've died and risen again. That was the Day of Atonement, if you like, the atonement that was made. Now, you go and proclaim this all over the world to help me proclaim the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, what that means is that we're running around telling people, hey, you, how much do you owe? Scribble it. It's forgotten. You're not in debt anymore to God. So then we are to proclaim Jubilee to people. The creditor, Deuteronomy 15:2, the creditor shall release that which he has lent because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. So it's not simply that you're out of debt, but also you don't owe anything to anybody else. And other people don't owe you anything. So there's two ways. Not only, oh great, I don't have any more debts. Also, no one owes me anything. So that, in terms of the forgiveness issues we discussed earlier, is good news. Not only am I forgiven, but I forgive everybody else. Year of Jubilee has come. Now you don't owe me anything. No matter what you did to me, in that sense, you don't owe me anything now. And I don't owe you anything. Incidentally, in Matthew 6, when Jesus says, look, don't take any thought about what we shall eat, don't sow nor gather into barns, and do not think, what shall we eat? He's quoting from the words about the year of Jubilee, when they're told that God will provide for you in that year, you don't need to sow, you have a year off, you proclaim a Jubilee, and do not worry, what shall we eat? God will provide. So we are to live permanently in a spirit of Jubilee. As I've said, he started his ministry saying, I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, I've suggested, in the same way as Leviticus 25, verse 10, you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. And Jesus picks it up at the end and says, now, you go and proclaim to the whole world this liberty. And it is the liberty of forgiveness of sin. As we said when we were looking at our approach to non-Christian religions, we have a unique message of real forgiveness. That you are forgiven, that it's really all scribbled now, that it's a clean slate, and you likewise haven't got people owing you anything either. I suggest that the Great Commission is also there in the Gospel of John. Of course, it's not there in so many words as it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but that's typical of John. You know that the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a number of things which apparently are missing from John's Gospel. But when you look at John's Gospel more carefully, you see that he's obviously aware of them, and he's recorded them, but in more spiritual language. You take the accounts of the birth of Jesus. Well, yeah, okay, John doesn't talk about a manger in Bethlehem, but he says, okay, in the beginning, God had a plan, a word, and that word became flesh. So he does record it, but just in more spiritual terms. in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus makes the point that what's the point of somebody going back from the dead to warn you people? They've got Moses and the prophets to listen to. And John 5:47, he puts that, or John records the same idea, just in different words, when Jesus says, if you believe not Moses' writings, how shall you believe my words? The transfiguration apparently is not in John's gospel, and it is not, in the sense it doesn't record that they all went up a mountain and Jesus started glowing with glory. But the theme of Christ glorified and Christ as the glory of God is very clear. There is no specific mention of go and baptize people, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But you've got John 3, Nicodemus. Unless a man is born of water, he cannot enter the kingdom. Apparently, there is no account of the breaking of bread in the Last Supper in the upper room. But then you've got the passage in John 6 sort of tagged on to the end of the miracle of the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness, that whole discourse about the bread of life, which is clearly alluding to the breaking of bread. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are always saying, oh yeah, Jesus did this and he fulfilled, you know what, this prophecy in the Old Testament. John isn't so much into that, just says Jesus was the Word made flesh. Now, when it comes to the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, it's there in John. But, as usual, it's in slightly different language. I have chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit. John 15, 8 and 16. The other gospels put it more directly, go ye into all the world. Jesus says, well, I've chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit. By converting people, you bring forth fruit unto God. And especially the idea of having fruit is very similar to the idea of having children. If you haven't had children, or you lost your children, maybe divorce situation, maybe death, maybe you had your kids and they didn't quite work out. Maybe they're not with the Lord, or not very much, or you feel that they're not. Okay, we are asked to go and bring forth fruit, and that fits in with a great idea in the New Testament that whoever you bring to Christ is your spiritual child, and that is, in fact, the basis of your eldership over that person. So then, we are to go and do that. Talking about the world knowing, Jesus says in more straightforward terms in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, look, go into all the world and tell the world about me. But in John 17, three times there, you've got this idea that the whole world shall know because of you, because of your unity, or because you have love one to another. So I think he's saying that that is the ultimate fulfillment of the Great Commission. Our unity should startle this world. Our love should startle this world. The whole world. And then in John 20, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, you know, that must be an allusion to the Great Commission, where Jesus sent the disciples. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are not forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And I think what he's saying there is, if you don't take the gospel of forgiveness and of salvation to these people, then they will not be forgiven. I will not come in and do the job for you. So I don't think he's saying, if I don't forgive you, then you're not forgiven by God. I think you can't read John in that literalistic way. That doesn't make any sense. If I refuse to forgive you for something, does that mean God won't forgive you? I don't think that's what it's saying. If you read it as an allusion to the Great Commission, whereby we are sent with the, as Luke's record says, with the good news of remission of sin and forgiveness of sin to people, well, if you don't take it to them, that's as if you've left them unforgiven, and they shall not be forgiven, in the sense that God, I don't think, dashes in and does the work for us that we fail to do in this context of preaching. So then, we come to the end. Go into all the world. Go. And we've looked at all our excuses and all our inadequacies, and I've said that those very inadequacies are our qualification. And it's a wonderful calling. And remember that going does not mean getting on an aeroplane or even driving to an airport. It means going into your world, where you are, and as wide as you can go. The more wonderful you think the good news is, the wider you'll want to go in spreading it. And as the Father sent his Son with absolutely unlimited support, power, and authority, so Jesus is sending you. Thank you.